That grace that we heard a little bit about in the first message is a very big topic. I've been enjoying taking the opportunity to take another look through, take another journey through the grace booklet that we've published. It's got a lot of thought-provoking and heart-provoking elements to it. I would encourage you to read through it again if it's been a year or more. God's calling new members into His spiritual family. We often talk about the family of God, the plan of God, that expanding that God has in mind for His family. And of course, we have those in the church who are at various times children, teenagers, young adults, and they go through a maturing process. And then we also have at times new attendees, and they come and they go through a maturing process. And hopefully you and I don't think we're done either, even though we've been here for pick a number of years. We should always be on a path of growth. But in any of our circumstances, the question might come up, what does God want me to do? Is there a specific thing? Does God want me to address some specific area in my life? Does He want me to maybe serve in this particular way at this point in my life? Does He want me to help that individual, perhaps befriend this person who is going through a difficult time? What does God want me to do? If we could turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 37. You don't need to. I'm just going to read the one of those famous verses. Because Peter was preaching and these people were pricked in their hearts, weren't they? And asked in verse 37 of Acts 2, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They had a very specific thing that God wanted them to do, which was to repent and to seek out and be baptized and begin a process. And you and I at various stages in life have occasions where we should ask that same question of God. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And of course, again, for them, verse 38, the answer to them was repent. "Be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus the Christ, for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We're here to talk about repentance today, to look into repentance a bit. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 17. Now they say that if you're in a hole, if you look around, you're going to realize you're in a hole. You probably already know what's the first thing you're supposed to do. Stop digging, right? Because that's just going to get you deeper and deeper and deeper. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, it says there have been times of ignorance. Those times of ignorance are different from you than they are from you, than they are from me, than they are from her and from him. Some of us had our minds opened at various times. But he's sort of speaking on a larger scale. The times of ignorance, of this ignorance, God winked at. In other words, God permitted it. God knew it was there. God wasn't unaware somehow or wasn't doing nothing. But he was waiting for a particular timing. But now commands all people everywhere to repent. Again, when you were at that stage in your life, at whatever age that may have been for you, you realized you were in a hole. And you had to, at that point, stop digging. Doing what we had done up to that point is what had gotten us to that point. And it wasn't working. It had us in a hole. And God is calling people from every walk of life, every nation, every corner of humanity. He's showing people where they've been misled. And we want to be in that. Well, let's read verse 31. God commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained, whereof He has given assurance unto all in that He raised Him from the dead. And so the picture comes to mind, right? We have Jesus, and it says He will sit and the sheep will be brought on one side and the goats on the other side. Or maybe the wheat will be over here and the chaff will be over here. And of course, we want to be in that righteousness column. But more than that, we want all of one another here. I hesitate to say 99.9999999% of humanity, because that's not what we want, is it? It's not what God wants. He wants 100%. Will some reject it? Some already have. But everybody who wants to be in that righteousness column is going to live a life that exemplifies godly character. And to be pleasing to God, it has to begin by repentance, just as those men were instructed in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. What does repentance look like? Am I in a state of repentance? And we've been examining ourselves. We've been looking inward, because that's the only way to get a handle on, is with God's help, to shine that light inwardly. Ask ourselves these questions. Am I in a state of repentance? And so the title of today's message is True Repentance. Partly it's true repentance because we can be fooled by our own misconceptions, either in one direction or another. We could think we might be in true repentance, but yet somehow discount it and think that we're not. Or we might be in some false repentance state on one particular day or at one particular time and fool ourselves into thinking that we've got it figured out. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12, please. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, we are warned to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed. Transformed, that word speaking of a metamorphosis, of a complete renovation. Transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. All of us started out, more or less, conformed to the ways of the world. And of course, some people in the world are very kind and warm and dear people. Some are not. Some people are very honest and truthful and have high integrity, and some don't. But God leads us to see that our motives, where our motives are. Are they focused on self? Are they focused on God? Are they focused on service? Are they focused on what we can get? Who we are at that point, or who we saw ourselves as, got a wake-up call when God opened our eyes. And still, some days, I bet you're surprised at what God shows you. Wow. I've been doing that one thing for I don't know how long, forever, and it hasn't occurred to me that needs changing until just now. And we thank God for pricking our thinking. In the first verse here of Romans chapter 12, Paul uses very strong language. He passionately implores the brethren, by the mercies of God, that they present our bodies a living sacrifice, a holy thing, and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. It brings to mind the whole burnt offering talked about in Leviticus chapter 1, where the entire thing was gone. We know that many of the offerings that the priest took off the shoulder, perhaps, of this one, and that went to his place of residence for his family. And then others, they'd sacrifice certain portions, and then there'd be a meal with some of the remaining parts of that animal. But we're talking about a whole burnt offering kind of a concept here. None of this offering was left to be eaten by the one who offered it or eaten by the priest. It was entirely given to God by fire. And likewise, when he says to present ourselves a living sacrifice, it doesn't say, again, 92% or 99% or 99.9%, but a whole burnt offering. We can't hold back control over the last little bits of deciding how we're going to live. It's not easy to admit that nothing that we come into this arrangement with, nothing of us that we brought to the table was something that God could look at and say, wow, that's amazing, that's perfect, that's great. We're going to keep that component, we're going to just change the rest. But our whole way of thinking had to be changed. And you might ask yourself, why am I telling this to a room full of mostly baptized people? Well, of course, it's because it's an ongoing process. We have to, as we sort of renew that covenant vow, as we come together tomorrow evening and we partake of the symbols and of the ceremony, we want to be doing it in a way that's pleasing to God. We want to do it in a way that's impactful to ourselves so that we do feel it in our hearts, so that we do take that commitment as fully as God intends we should. We have to be willing to give our entire self as an offering to our Father. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 8, please. In the 7th verse, it says a reminder that the human way of thinking, the carnal mind, Romans 8, verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. Repentance doesn't just involve, yes, I've sinned, yes, I made a mistake there. But it involves a recognition that our very nature tends to really like sin. There's some really great... There are sins that you and I think of and we're disgusted by them and we would never. But there are some sins that perhaps in your mind, in a weak moment, you're like, not you, but some people. Our nature tends towards sin. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded, to be motivated by that mindset is death. Because God's not going to invite that mindset into his kingdom. Well, you change 93%, and that's where the threshold is. That's A minus. Nope. Right? To be carnally minded, verse 6, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. We could probably reverse these words and do just as well. Life and peace is to be spiritually minded. To drink in of the intense intentions of God. The way of thinking of God, to be spiritually minded. In verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Those two verses go hand in hand, don't they? To be spiritually minded is life and peace. And so as we walk according to not the flesh but the Spirit, we escape that condemnation. I know we're jumping around here. Let's jump down to verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if it is that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And so, of course, many of us have chosen baptism because we see the necessity here in Scripture, and we want that closeness. We wanted it. But again, it's not a closeness that arrives and it's a done deal, and now, right, it's has to be maintained like any relationship. In verse 14, we read who it is that qualify as the children of God. In verse 14, it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God." You know, we have analogies of sheep and goats, and we have an analogy here then of leading, right? There's some animals that you stand behind them and you drive them with a sound of a whip or with little nudges on the haunches. But lambs, sheep are led. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So by his indwelling Spirit, he assists us in obeying. He assists us to remain committed. And right, we can ask ourselves, am I permitting that? Am I allowing God to lead me? Am I listening for that still small voice? Am I praying on a regular basis? And am I asking things that are in accordance with God's will as He reveals it to us in Scripture? In verse 11 here of Romans 8, it says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also bring to life your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you." So again, that promise of the first resurrection, that promise of entrance into the God family, of that moment, that twinkling of an eye, when this mortal will put on immortality, when the dead in Christ will be raised. And we live with all these things in our minds. We live with the recognition of, this is what God intends for me. This is what God intends for you. This is what God intends for that person 6 feet to your left or right. And we help each other. We sometimes prod one another as God leads us. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 5. Let's instead be in 2 Corinthians, please. Second Corinthians 13, verse 5. Some of you knew that, didn't you? Good. "Examine yourselves, whether you are in the faith. Prove your own selves." Prove your own selves. Put that test to yourselves. Don't assume it. Don't assume yes I am. Don't assume no I'm not. Test. Prove. Examine. "Do you not know your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you are reprobates, are cast off?" So we do examine ourselves. Am I a son of daughter of God? Am I fulfilling what I just read? Am I led by the Spirit of God? Am I letting myself be led by God through His Holy Spirit? Am I making these judgments based on godly principles or based on my own principles? In verse 4, just above, speaking of our Messiah, it says, "For though He was crucified through weakness," physical weakness, "yet He lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in Him, but we shall live with Him by the power of God toward you." We live by the power of God. The Messiah is strong. We are not. We are fragile. We need to go back and get replenished, that renewing day by day of God's Spirit in us, in prayer and in study and in reading and in contemplating what we're reading. But we live by God's power, by the power of God toward you, as we just read. Let's turn back a couple pages to chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. Tell you what. For chapter 11, let's go to 1 Corinthians. I must have been sleepy or something. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. Speaking of the symbols taken at Passover, two of these verses on my page are in red, as it's a rehearsal of Jesus' own spoken words. But in verse 23, we read, "I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Partake of this. Participate in this in remembrance of me.'" So Jesus introduced these new symbols that we use at our Passover service, the bread and the wine. After the same manner, verse 25, he took the cup after they had dined and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes." As we observe the Passover year by year, we teach, we rehearse the impact of his life, of his death, of his resurrection. We remind ourselves of the absolute need that we should be grateful above all measure for these things. In verse 27, we have, of course, a caution here. We have a caution against walking into the Passover service unexamined. Walking into the Passover service in a blithe, blasé manner. Verse 27, "Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." So again, if we wish to be judged worthy, we need to be doing this examination of ourselves. Verse 31, it says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged." Right? If we would go and do this examination and allow God to help us to see and to root out and to change and to adopt his ways more fully, to be proactive about it, we will by that be again in the worthy column rather than the unworthy column. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, hopefully. See if I got one of my Corinthians right. Yes. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. Of course, Paul had written 1 Corinthians not just for one purpose, but one of his main purposes was to bring to light an open sin that was being sort of ignored, not dealt with as it should have been. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians, had stirred them to repentance. That had been one of his main reasons to do so. And so in verse 9, Paul now says, "I rejoice. Not just because you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. That your sorrow was good for something. Not just a, oh, woe is me. For you were made sorry after a godly manner," he says, "that you might not, you know, have been damaged at all by our dealings with you." They were made sorry after a godly manner. In verse 10, he says, "For godly sorrow works repentance which leads to salvation. And that, of course, is it's odd that this word comes up again in this phrase, salvation not to be repented of. It's probably kind of a clumsy way that it's phrased here in the King James. But repentance that you're never going to look back and say, boy, I sure am sorry that I repented back then, because it puts us in a right relationship with God. It gives us a right aspect. And so we would never repent of having repented. But the sorrow of the world works death. In such and such a place up in the northwest of the country, we're going to legalize all drugs. Have fun. Here's some clean needles. And then not too many weeks ago, they reversed some of those. All right, this needs to be illegal again, because we're sorry, in some sense, that we did this. How much death, how much havoc, how much mayhem. Right, so this worldly sorrow is, I'm sorry I got caught, or I'm sorry that I suffered some consequence of my actions. Maybe my reputation was damaged. Maybe I've been humiliated in front of somebody. But one of the main features of this worldly repentance is that it's temporary rather than lasting. When God grants us repentance, it's meant to be a state which we maintain. Hope I was repentant last week, so I'm good now. No, of course not, because it has to be maintained. Worldly sorrow is toxic, right? We write, oh, I really messed that up, and now I'm going to be kicking myself, or now I'm discouraged, or now I'm... Right? It just shows us our shortcomings, but it doesn't help us to overcome them. We look at what we did, but there's really nothing to do about it. Or we don't know what to do about it. Unlike repentance worked in us by God. Verse 11, for behold this, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, and what carefulness it wrought in you. What clearing of yourselves. They corrected the wrong. They repented. They turned and embraced the right. What indignation. They were able to finally see, wow, we really should have been indignant about this thing that was going on right here in our midst. Yea, what fear, what vehement desire. They were stirred up. God used Paul greatly to stir up these things in them through his letter. What zeal. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. That's what repentance looks like. They were in that hole, but they stopped digging. And then they put a lot of effort into correcting the wrong way they had looked at this, the wrong way they had dealt with that, the wrong way in which whatever other things that they discovered. But they looked inwardly and they said, he's right. We're not doing this properly. We had an improper approach to this. Let's turn back to the book of Romans in chapter 10, please. Sometimes we might wonder about, I don't know, I've got these friends and they're in this church over here, but they really talk about Scripture a lot and they really seem earnest and they talk about Jesus and they seem to be trying to do what they read in Scripture and they're very sincere. And of course, those are all wonderful things and nobody would ever dream of reprimanding somebody in that situation. But we might ask ourselves, well, what about those sincere friends? Have they repented? Have they? In the first three verses here of chapter 10, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And we might say, that's my prayer for the people in my neighborhood, my family, my community, my nation, my workplace. For I bear them record, verse 2, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Does that mean it's somebody's fault? It's their fault that they're... No, we know that God opened your eyes. God opened my eyes too. But we don't want to make the mistake of looking at others and thinking that we are on the same footing with them if they have not been brought to this repentance that we read about here in these first couple of verses of Romans chapter 10. Repentance is full surrender. Repentance is a willing obedience based on the knowledge of how God wants us to live. And so if we don't have that knowledge, and again, you and I have had our eyes opened by God, and we can, and we probably do pray for this one family member or this one coworker or this whoever they might be who we know, because we know what we've been given. We know the value. We know the just incomparable treasure that we've been given, and we certainly wouldn't withhold that from anybody. Let's turn over to Joel chapter 2. It's on page 700. I don't think I turn to Joel very often. God gave us these words, and they're marvelous, and some of them we read, it seems like, more often, and some less often. Joel chapter 2. Joel was sent to warn Israel. Joel chapter 2, and at verse 12, my Bible says, the call to repentance. Verse 12, therefore also now, so we're coming on the heels of Joel having painted a pretty nice, substantial word picture of the day of the Lord in the first 11 verses of this chapter. And on the foundation of that, he says, therefore also now, says the Lord, turn you even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. Right? Acts 2:37, they were cut to the heart. We know that repentance is a gift of God. We can find that stated in 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. It's not something that we invented or we came to ourselves. It's a gift of God. But repentance, again, is not a fleeting feeling. It's a heartfelt response, like that godly sorrow we were just looking at. A response to God's mercy as He works with us, as He changes events and massages things to help get our attention, as He works to mold our character. Verse 13, He continues the sentence. So let's pick it back up in verse 12. Turn you to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and He relents of the calamity that He would bring. Rending your heart, that's not visible. Rending your garments, well, I can do that, and people can see that, and they can say, wow, look at that guy. This process that God brings us to, it's marked by convulsive changes in the inner person. Again, not the outer, not the garments, but in the inner person. There might be nothing on the outside that looks any different. For He is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger. He's of great kindness. And the last thing He wants to do is drop calamity on your head. But but it's there. And we have faith in His graciousness. We have faith in His mercy and in His kindness. We know that it's His delight to forgive His children when we repent. But if we were looking at what we're instructed to do here in verses 12 and 13, it's, could you do this? Could you rend your heart on your own? Could you turn to God on your own? Could you do it with all your heart? Could you do it with weeping that comes out of the hurt that we've caused God the Father, the stripes that were laid on Jesus, with real mourning? No. To do this on our own is impossible. It can't be done. We can't attain the righteous character of God on our own. We can't say no to the pull of that sin or those sins that try to grab us by the ankle. We haven't got a chance. Joel 2, verse 14. Who knows if God will return and relent and leave a blessing behind Him? Even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Who knows? You know. If God delights to forgive His repentant people. Who knows? I know. You know. That God longs to bless, loves to bless His children. Those who are led by the Spirit that He has given us. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. He's saying, you know, get the message out. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and those who are nursing. Let the bridegroom come forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. He's saying, bring all our resources to bear. The whole system is corrupt. When God called me, my whole persona was corrupt. When God called you, there was a lot of work ahead of you. Every aspect has to be included in this renewing process that you and I have entered into. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, please. These Corinthians are wily. Hopefully it's the right one. Second Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, right? Rend your heart and not your garments. Have mourning, which requires the heart. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Our assets that are at our disposal or that are at our aid, our allies, those angelic hosts, God, Jesus the Christ, are not visible. But that's where the strength is. That's where the might is. It's not in me, and it's not in you, and it's not in those spirits or events that oppose us. That's not where the might and the strength is. It's with God. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not physical, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Elsewhere it says in Matthew 16:18 that, you know, the gates of hell will not prevail. And likewise in Acts 2 verse 24 it says that the death was not able to keep hold of Jesus. He didn't remain in that state. And neither will you, and neither will I. Because the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. well, let's see, I know God's will. Here's what I'm thinking. Do they match up? Do I need to throw this thought out? Or maybe, right, at certain times we're going to reach different judgments. Okay, yep, this thing I'm thinking, that as far as I can tell matches perfectly with God's will. Let's hold on to that thought. Let's follow it out to its logical conclusion. Other times, yeah, no, that thought's got to go. I know what's best for me. I'm smart enough to figure out what to do here. Or maybe the two sides of the two ditches, if you will. There's the path set to us by God, and there's the ditch. One ditch might be, I'm good enough right now. I'd look. Yep, everything looks good. The other ditch might be over here. I'll never be good enough. They're both satanic lies that can interfere with what God is trying to do in your life, in my life, in your heart, in my heart. And they have to be cast down. Let's turn to John chapter 15. Jesus says in first verse of John 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman, the farmer, the vine dresser. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. We know that we don't grow fruit on of ourselves. We don't attain the character that Jesus displayed under our own power somehow. We have to be allowing the power of God to flow through us. Otherwise, there won't be any fruit. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Pruning does not sound fun, does it? But we want the fruit. We do. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Clean. I was reading that verse last night and I was like, wow, what a great word. How would you like to hear Jesus say aloud to you, you are clean? Wow. Could there be anything better? Could there be any more profound statement? And yet that is your status. That is my status. As you and I go to God in prayer, as we go in repentance, as we don't just, again, take things for granted, but as we lean into the calling God's given us, we're clean, we're washed. What we could never accomplish on our own, Jesus declares on his authority to be done. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. In verse 5 again he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, right? Christ in you, the hope of glory. He who abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Right? In some of these parables, it's the very clear analogies. Yeah, look, there's a vine branch laying on the ground right there. I wonder if there's going to be any fruit tomorrow. No, it's not attached to a source of life. There's not going to be anything. It's just going to get dried up and be good for nothing but throwing in the fire, as Jesus would say elsewhere. There's only one source of this power. And we have to be vitally connected to the vine and drawing on what is supplied through that vine. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 1 just for a couple of verses. Israel didn't do so well. they were tried. God says, you tried my patience these 10 times. And they were not loyal to God. And their sins brought natural consequences. Isaiah chapter 1, and if we take a look here at verse 16. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. There are elements of this that are in our, or up to us. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Stop doing evil. A fundamental change was needed. Fundamental. Stripped down to the, and sort of rebuilt. A cleansing. Verse 17, learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless, you know, righteously. Plead for the widow. Amending of ways. A knowledge of, here's some things to look for. Here's some things, here's some places you're falling short. When we pray to God, He can show us where we're falling short. Israel here being told, here's a few ways that we can point out concretely and say, you haven't been doing these things. In our prayer life and in our study, we can ask God to show us what we need as individuals. Verse 18, come now and let us reason together, says the Eternal. Though your sins are as scarlet, like the reddest, darkest red, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And of course, our minds take us to the fine white robes which symbolize the righteousness of the saints. It's impossible. Not for God. Not for God. Not for you and I when we are yielded to God. Repentance is the first step. Most of us have gone through a repentance process in this room. If you have not experienced repentance, ask God to lead you to it. If you've not experienced repentance lately, ask God to renew your zeal, to be overcoming, to be searching. Let's turn to one last passage in the letter to James. And we'll go to chapter 1. We looked at the concept of examining. Examine yourselves. Prove yourselves. Test yourselves. The Greek word dokimazo is a word that refers to testing. And it could be, for instance, of a coin. You would receive a coin in ancient times, and maybe it was gold, maybe it wasn't, maybe it was fake, maybe it had some edges shaved off of it, so yeah, it was gold, but it was underweight. Maybe it was a gold, maybe it was only 21 karat gold, or maybe it was 16 karat, I don't know. But this dokimazo is to test, to see if it is valid, to test and see, is this thing genuine? Is this what it claims to be? And so I look in the mirror and I say, okay, is that a Christian that I see in the mirror? Is this individual what he claims to be? So the testing of one's faith, as God permits us to pass through circumstances, that testing is critical. And so in verse 2, it says, my brethren, you don't want any trials, do you? No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into tests, trials. It doesn't have to mean some horrifying thing that costs you. Pick something that you'd rather not do without. When we are tested, count it joy. Take joy that God is working with you to expand your capacities. Knowing, verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. This testing produces valuable fruit. Fruit that we need. Fruit that we need as we are attached to this vine. In verse 12, blessed the individual that endures temptation, testing. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. The testing, the trying, is not optional. It's going to come. Our proper response in these tests shows, is my faith genuine? Is my faith really gold, or is it bronze, or is it pyrite? When we have persevered to the end of the course laid out for us by God, when we've demonstrated the love of God up to the finish line, then we are assured of a crown. Now, of course, that didn't stop Paul elsewhere from saying, there is a crown laid up for me. Because he knew that with God's help, he was going to persevere to the end. Just like you and I don't have to say, boy, I wonder if I have what it takes. You have God. Does it take more than God? There is a crown laid up for you. Verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness. Well, that's not what he said yesterday, right? God's not like that. God's not saying, oh, yeah, never mind. What God says is faithful. I think we heard in the first message, remind me of the choir piece that says, the word of my mouth, it shall not return empty. It shall accomplish what it is sent to do. God does not speak and then not follow through. So again, the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, no shaving. Oh, okay, he turned an eighth of a degree this way. No. God places, as I was writing this, I was sort of picturing, okay, there's a gift right there on my path. Or I should say, there's a gift right there on the path that God has laid for me. And if I follow the path he's laid for me, like a video game, I run into that little power-up, that little gift. Of course, if I turn off to the side and I go some other road, well, there it lays, sitting there. It was waiting for me, but I messed up. I didn't follow God's plan on that particular choice or decision. So again, God places gifts into the paths of his children, figuratively speaking. If we stray off the path, we're not going to find them. Verse 18, of his own will begat he us. He caused a new creation to come into existence. Of his own will, he begot us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. There have been other people. There's only been one Jesus. We're not going to be Jesus. There's never been a first fruit raised to eternal life. We have been promised that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. In that first resurrection, he has an astounding destiny for us. And the beginning of that walk with God and with Christ Jesus is true repentance. True repentance marks the beginning of a walk with Christ Jesus in service to the Father. At baptism, the victory is won. God wins it on our behalf, places his Spirit in us. But the battle lasts until, as the scripture says, our mortal takes on immortality, until we breathe our last. It'll be followed by growth opportunities, trials, SGOs, spiritual growth opportunities, ups and downs, tests of our commitment. We'll experience triumphs of faith. We'll experience moments of doubt. But at the resurrection of the saints, we can be among those who endured to the end. and who receive a crown of life. So let's be tapped into the vine, and let's be maintaining a state of true repentance.